Measuring things, I was thinking about that. To measure something is a crucial component in life. There's all kinds of reasons that we need to measure. I mean, if you think about it, measuring helps us to be sure that the things we make come out as we planned them to. All kinds of people measure things. Bakers, for example, they have to measure their ingredients. Their recipes are not going to work. Their product is not going to come out well if proper measuring isn't in place. Butchers, as they're cutting meats and calculating the things they calculate, measurement is extremely important. Carpenters, of course, need to be able to measure well. Police officers, they measure speed, you know, sometimes very, you know, they're very stealth in how they do that, but they measure that speed. Watch out for those speed traps. We have track coaches. They measure speed. They measure distance of the athletes that they're trying to train. We have doctors who measure, as we know, all types of things. All types of testings go on with us. And that's all a form of measuring. I mean, really, you can apply measuring to just about anything that you do. When measuring is properly executed, the results are accurate, and the results are true. However, it's when we get wobbly with our initial info or our initial data that goes into the measuring that we can get a little askew, so to speak. Reminds me of a story after a talking sheepdog goes out and gathers all the sheep into the pen. He reports back to the farmer and says, "All 40 are accounted for." Farmer goes out to the pen, starts counting around to all the sheep. 31, 32, 34, 35, 36. He goes, "There's only 36. Looks at the sheepdog and says, "Really? There's only 36? To which the sheepdog replies, "Yep, but I rounded them up." You guys are getting it. You guys are getting it. I rounded them up. Measuring can take on some wobbly standards sometimes, and it's really important in certain things that that does not happen. Now, as this pertains to our text here today, in the last few weeks that we've been going through John's gospel here, we've seen Jesus proclaiming over and over again the truth of who he is. Who is he? The Son of God, who has come to save the world of its sins. And with that came some belief, but even more skepticism. Many were measuring him up. And they were measuring him up by trying to weigh his words and his deeds with what they understood. And so, as we venture here into chapter 7, our message today is titled, Measured Truth. Measured Truth. Are these house lights up all the way? Is this as high as they go, or is there any a little bit? There we go. A little bit more volume we can get on those things. Okay, Measured Truth. In the last chapter, Jesus had refused to conform to the messianic expectations of the crowds. Instead, what he did was he asked them to recognize that he is the bread of life, something that was real difficult for many to understand. He was telling them that he was the one that God requires us to believe. He is the one who will raise us up on the last day, he spoke in verse 40 verse 35 of John chapter 6. But that wasn't the kind of Savior that the Jews were seeking. They wanted a deliverer. They wanted a deliverer that was going to remove them from the bondage and the oversight and the heavy-handedness of Rome. They wanted to be delivered. They wanted a Moses, so to speak, a current-day Moses. You know, as Moses was the one who delivered God's people out of bondage there in Egypt, they were looking for that type of a person now to lead them and set them help set them free, or set them free from the bondage that they were under with Rome. And so, realizing that Jesus was not what they were looking for, verse 66 of chapter 6 says that many of them turned away. Many turned away from Jesus. So our passage here this morning, now that we're going to jump into chapter 7, jumps forward about 6 months. About 6 months goes by between the last verse in chapter 6 and the first verse in chapter 7. During that time, Jesus spent most of his time in the Gentile areas of Galilee. He went to Tyre. He went to Sidon. He went to Caesarea Philippi. He fed the 4,000 in the six-month period. That was in the Decapolis area. In the Judean area, the Jewish leadership was seeking to take his life. And then up in the Galilee region, Herod was after him. They were coming in on Jesus. He was causing quite a commotion. There was quite a stirring going on over this Jesus fella. And as we begin here today in chapter 7, we find that even Jesus' family couldn't accept his incredible claims. His own brothers seemed to be taunting him. It was a time of decision, to many. And that decision was to who Jesus was. Who was Jesus to them? Who is Jesus? And this is where this measuring, this sizing up was taking place. It brought about this looking at him and trying to measure him against the claims that he was making. As we look in our passage here this morning, we're going to handle the first 24 verses of this chapter. We're going to take a look at three different groups, all of which, to one degree or another, have wrong views of Jesus. We're going to look at his brothers, we're going to look at the Jewish leaders, and then we're going to look at the multitudes that were attending the feast. So let's jump in and see what we got here. Verse 1, after these things, that's the 6 months, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of their tabernacles was at hand. So Jesus hung around up north. Let's see here. See if I can get... Oh, I can. Look at that. He hung around up here in the Galilee area. Down here is in the south was Judea. And then we have Samaria in the middle. We covered that in chapter 4 because that's where he met the woman at the well. He went right through there when he went up into the Galilee area. There's the Sea of Galilee right there. So it says here that Jesus was hanging around up there in that area. He hung around up north. He didn't want to walk in Judea, and he didn't want to walk there because they were after him. Now, was Jesus scared? You guys think Jesus was scared? He wasn't scared. It wasn't a fear thing. It was a timing thing. Jesus was the one that always worked on the Father's perfect timetable. Jesus was ready to die. Make no mistake about it. He knew what lay before him. But not to die prematurely before he had carried out the Father's purposes here on earth for him, with him. So timing was very, very important. And that was the reason behind the decisions here that Jesus was making. Although Jesus knew his purpose was to give his life as a ransom for sinners, he didn't wish to be careless, to play into the hands of the religious authorities who were barreling in on him with further and further intensity. And I think this is a great lesson for us here too. We may be tempted to think that our allegiance to God somehow makes us immune to danger, or immune to burnout, or immune to mistakes or even gross sins, so to speak. You know, God called me almost 3 years ago to plant Calvary Red Rock. Part of my journey towards the church plant, the start of the church, which happened last December, was to go out on the mission field for a year and go around the world. Now, I was in third world countries. There were some situations that we had to be really careful with. I'll confess to you, there were some times that it crossed my mind, you know, what's going to happen to me? God's called me. If I properly heard from God, and I knew that I had because he had not only told me but confirmed it. So if I'm called to plant Calvary Red Rock back in Las Vegas, I'm bulletproof. There's nothing. I mean, I'm coming back from this thing alive. I can do whatever I want to do and get away with it because God's going to see me through it in order to get me to the calling in which he has called me to. But then immediately I thought, that's ridiculous. I can't, you know, to take on that type of mentality is foolishness, to say the least. Many who have done that, who have regarded themselves beyond temptation, have failed miserably. You know, we can keep from living recklessly by honoring God's timing in our lives. Sometimes obedience involves risk. Sometimes obedience involves caution. It's wisdom that will tell us what we are to do. We have to determine to wholeheartedly cooperate with God's plans. Okay? Therefore, we shouldn't be driven by fear. We shouldn't be driven by impulsiveness or stubbornness or anxiety. Sometimes the wisest and the most difficult action as believers that we have is the decision to wait for God's timing. You know, wait for God's timing. So Jesus, walking up in Galilee, he didn't want to go down there. He wasn't gonna go down there. Wise. And it says in verse 2 that the Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. So the Feast of the Tabernacles, we know that this feast, which is an annual feast, occurs in the fall. It's also called Sukkot. It's also called the Feast of Booths. It was instituted and laid out by God back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, verses 33 to 43. Think of it as like this big national campout, you know. It commemorated the days when the Israelites wandered around out in the wilderness and lived in tents or booths. During this 7-day feast, daily, water was drawn from the pool of Siloam. A priest who was accompanied by a procession of people and musicians and such would go and fill this golden pitcher from the pool of Siloam. And then it was carried back through what was known as the water gate while the people recited Isaiah 12:3, which says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." They would be chanting and singing this. It was carried up to the temple after it was brought through the water gate, and it was brought up to the altar and poured out as an offering to God. It was designed to represent three things, truly. Number one, a memorial of the water that was provided from their fathers there, or not from their fathers, from the father to their fathers in the desert. Number two, a symbol of the forthcoming latter rains. Those latter rains were just imperative and so crucial for the success and the vitality of the crops. And then number three, it was a reminder of the water which sprang forth from the rock while their fathers were there in the wilderness. And I'll just leave that there, but remember this water and what it symbolized in this portion of the Feast of Tabernacles, because next week when we finish up chapter 7, we'll be digging into it a little more, and I might even ask you just a memory question to see if you're paying attention. So remember this water portion for next week. All right, verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe him. So check him out. I mean, they double dog dare him, right? I mean, I double dog dare you. You know, go there. Go down. Yeah, it's dangerous, but you're the Christ, right? I dare you to go down there. I mean, it's just wrong. It's just wrong. Jesus demonstrated, though, if we really look at things closely, Jesus demonstrated courage with such consistency that at times I think we overlook it. He ignored the urging of his brothers to do something that would have been foolish. It might not have sat well with the brothers. you know, but even among Jesus' own teachings was the fact that real faith would divide families. We know that Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And he says, I come and I will divide a mother from her daughter, a father from his son, and families are being spoken of. We know that at one point in Scripture, they came to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers, they're outside. To which Jesus answered, who are my mother and, or who is my mother and who are my brothers? But those who do the will of God, who know the will of God and do it. He said, those are my mothers and brothers. So, you know, Jesus spoke about the issues in family relations that would come because of relation with him. And I'm sure many of us in here have experienced that in our own families. Jesus is a dividing point between us and oftentimes close family members to us. When those we love, you know, those whose approval we long to have, minimize or belittle our faith, just go back and recall Jesus' example. We have a good example set for us right here in the Word. Jesus relied on God's approval and timing, not on the expectations and the demands of the people around him, even his family. Jesus' brothers, they had a really difficult time in believing him. But two, we know, eventually would become leaders in the church. And they would also write letters in the New Testament. One was James. You guys know the other one? Starts with a J-U-D-E. Jude. Those were half-brothers of Jesus, James and Jude. And they both have epistles that are included in the New Testament. But for several years, they were embarrassed by Jesus. It wasn't until Jesus died and rose again that his brothers finally believed. Can you imagine having a brother like Jesus? Can you, for those of you that have brothers, can you imagine a brother that never teased you or taunted you, you know? That was just the nicest guy always. Never teased or taunted you, you know. He was the nicest brother you could ever have, you know. That's who Jesus was. Jesus was this nicest brother in the history of the world. Yet his brothers didn't believe him. I mean, you might think that they saw something different in him, right? There's something different in this guy. But, you know, as I was thinking about this, I thought, man, so many times we can think that our niceness will lead others to salvation. Oh, we have to show the love. You know, it's the love. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. These words are very true in God's word. I think it was Augustine that said, get up every single morning and go out and share Christ with everyone every day. And when necessary, use words. I used to love that. I'm like, wow. I mean, for years and years, you know, because it took all the pressure off. I don't have to say anything. I just got to love. It's easier to love than to talk about Christ and him crucified, right? But we have to speak of him and him crucified. We don't see salvations happening in the Word of God due to niceness. It's always the truth of Jesus Christ and Christ crucified that is the lead-in to ultimate repentance and salvation. It's not easy. It's not easy to do. We know that. I heard somebody refuted that Augustine quote one time and said, that's great, but how many people are being led straight to the road or on the road to hell, you know, and not being diverted or sidetracked because nobody, you know, says anything to them. They're just treating them kindly and nicely and showing them the love, hoping that the love of God will permeate those areas that need permeating in their lives. While kindness, niceness, love is absolutely imperative, it's the greatest command Jesus gave. Love God and love others, okay? So that's a non-negotiable. But don't let that take you all the way to the place of removing responsibility of sharing Christ with others that he has put around you. Verse 6, then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, but not openly, but as it were in secret. Interesting. So what Jesus is telling them here is that there's a difference between them and him, okay? They can roll wherever they want. But because of the things that he is now declaring, he's a marked man. And he's a marked man who must beware of his travels. That's pretty much what he's telling them here. He tells them he's not yet going to the feast, which I think begs a question, why go at all? You know, why even go to the feast? If you're a marked man, why are you going to go up there and enter into that feast? I mean, you're showing wisdom in certain areas by not going down to Judea, you know, but now you're going to go right into Jerusalem, which is there in the south, and go right into this feast. But if we connect some dots, we can see that Jesus' movement is perfect because it's done in perfect obedience to what the Father had said. Well, what do you mean by that, Greg? What do you mean by what the Father said? If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, God says this, 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So, church, what's in this for us? While we're to walk wisely, we also have to remember, always, that God's word has priority over our agenda or our understanding. We have to walk in that perfect obedience to his word as Jesus did. Because where God gives specs, he protects. You know, if God said it, we can walk in it. And he's going to be there with us. May we continue to be diligent students of his word. This is what we do. This is why we gather here. This is what we do at Calvary Chapels. We're in the Word. We're going through it verse by verse, expository teaching, week by week. We're just going to get through this whole, the whole counsel of God, the entire Bible. And we're going to keep doing it. And then when we finish, years down the road, we're going to do it again. We're just going to keep going. That's what we do. We're going to continue to study God's Word so that we know what we need to do and how we need to behave and act to be in that perfect obedience to what the Father is telling us. We can know when and where and how the whens, wheres, and hows of God's directives in our lives. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So in the events that follow, a lot's happening behind the scenes. Not only did Jesus travel to Jerusalem in secret, but we have intrigue and trickery that are at work everywhere. Jesus is here, and these leaders are trying to scheme and scam and figure out what they can do about him. The crowds are buzzing with different opinions about Jesus, yet there's no clear consensus on who he is. He's being measured up all over the place. The Jewish leaders were very busily conferring and watching for the right time to legitimately arrest him. They're trying to figure out how can they legitimately do this. And it's tension-laden here. And this tension-laden atmosphere fostered all kinds of things, excitement and treachery. We've got this amazing scene that is set here at this time. But today, as we live in the United States of America, we're blessed with many different privileges. Today, most of us can teach and we can preach and we can worship publicly with little persecution as they have in the rest of the world, especially in third world countries. But at times, these very freedoms can be a trap because they can lull us into complacency. Because we can practice religious freedom whenever we desire, Some of us really never get around to doing it. So our freedoms, in light of that, really mean very little. In addition, our spiritual freedoms can erode because, as a society, our lack of diligence, our unfaithfulness, so to speak, have allowed now generations to grow up without learning the relevance of biblical truth and prayer and personal integrity and those type of things. And we know, we see generationally the slide, the decline that's taking place, which the Bible talks about. There's nothing that should take us by surprise if we're studying God's word and learning these things. We should be grateful. We should make the most of our opportunities to proclaim and practice the gospel while we have the freedom. You know, it's not, we see the legislations and you know, legal walls beginning to surround us and come in a little closer and a little closer, even here in the United States. The battle's on in the political arena with the lawmakers and such. But while we have the freedoms that we do, we need to take advantage of it. Everyone here was talking about Jesus, but when it came to speak up for him in public, no one said a word, right? They were all afraid. And remember that, fear can stifle our witness. Fear can stifle our witness. Although many people talk about Christ, it's easy to talk about Christ here in church. We can come here and talk about Jesus openly with each other, fellowship time afterwards. Jesus, 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 no problem at all. But when it comes to making a public statement about our faith out of here in our everyday lives, many people are often embarrassed. And Jesus said, if you will acknowledge him before people, he will acknowledge us before our Heavenly Father. And so we need to be courageous. We need to speak up for Christ. We need to take advantage of the freedoms and the privileges that we have here while we have them. I'll plant a little seed. And it's great that Erin's here today too, because she's very active, and her mother, in the Good News Clubs. If you've never heard of Good News Clubs, they're after-school Bible clubs that take place in public elementary schools. There's also clubs that are available in junior highs as well, but the majority of them are found in elementary schools. Now, how long are you going to be able to go into an elementary school and hold a Bible club and preach the gospel week in and week out? We don't know when that door will ever close, but right now it's open, and we need to take full advantage of the opportunity. And we love, my wife is very involved and has been in Child Evangelism Fellowship, which is the overseeing ministry of these Good News Clubs. We're going to sponsor one in the fall. It's going to be our first one coming out of Calvary Red Rock. We're excited for that. And the seed I'm going to plant is these Good News Clubs. It's one day a week for about an hour. Once you get to the school, the club lasts about an hour. And we need a team of maybe 3 to 5 that will go in and man that club. So we'll announce it more over the summer as we get closer. But if you're looking for a place to serve and you're looking for a place to go out and declare the gospel in a public setting, in a public environment, the Good News Club is an amazing opportunity to serve. And so that's it for the Good News Clubs. I had to give it a little plug there. We love the Good News Clubs. We've sponsored many clubs at churches that we've been at in the past, and they're an amazing blessing. All right, let's keep moving. Verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? These leaders, they knew that Jesus hadn't studied. They knew that he hadn't been a disciple under a prominent rabbi like Gamaliel. You know, Paul, when he was Saul, sat under Gamaliel, who was like the best of the best of the best. They had some amazing rabbis and teachers there in Israel, but Jesus never sat under any of those. He was just the son of Joseph, the carpenter, right? Jesus didn't follow the normal and the expected course of education for a teacher. And that should be it's a great encouragement for me. I hope it's a great encouragement for you. We are little Jesuses. That's what being a Christian means, a little Jesus. We are little Jesuses. And if Jesus basically spent time with his Heavenly Father receiving the things that he needed to teach and show others of who he is without any formalized schooling, then that should encourage us that haven't had any formalized schooling. Peter and John in the book of Acts, the apostles. You know, one of my favorite verses has always been Acts 4:13, because when the leaders and the experts and the educated ones saw that Peter and John had boldness, they perceived that they were untrained and uneducated, but then they realized that they had been with Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's spending time with Jesus. I'm asked all the time, what seminary did you graduate from? U of J, you know, University of Jesus. I spent a lot of time with Jesus. School of Hard Knocks, maybe. I don't know. There's a lot of different schools I went to, you know. And I sat under discipleship of my senior pastor. But that's the Calvary Chapel way. It is God who appoints, anoints, and ordains pastors. That is God's job. And there is an obvious calling on the life of many. And our job as men is to be able to prayerfully identify, pour into, and then through ceremony, confirm what God has already done. God's the ordainer, not man. We don't see schools and seminaries and higher education founding God's word. The apostles, they were fishermen. And so it holds true with all of us. And knowledge puffs up anyways, guys. There's a difference between having knowledge and, you know, or seeking more knowledge and seeking deeper relationship with Christ. And as we seek that deeper relationship, he's going to give to us all that we need to effectively go out and minister to this lost and dying world the way that he has called us to. And so, Jesus, he hadn't studied, and they're blown away. You know, how does he do that? Jesus didn't claim to be self-taught. He claimed to be God-taught. He was God-taught. And that's what it's all about for all of us. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" So Jesus here, he doesn't point to his credentials. He points to his doctrine. Okay, let's talk about doctrine. Let's get past the credentials and look at doctrine. It was as if he says, "I don't have a seminary degree, but judge me, measure me, size me up by my doctrine." If the Jewish leaders listened carefully to the doctrine of Jesus, they would know that it was all rooted in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. We know that. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Jesus' doctrine was all rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, of which they believed, and they rightfully believed, that those scriptures were straight from God. They were the words of God, from the mouth of God. And so Jesus is saying here, you know, it's not me. I only speak what I get from my Father. He was an ambassador, and that's what we are too. As Jesus was, so are we. The Bible even says we're ambassadors for Christ. They can get, and it happens quite often. You know, as a pastor, they're coming for counsel on all kinds of things. I'm pointing them to the Word of God. They get all kind of angry at me, you know, because what I'm doing is I'm sharing the truth of God's Word. "Oh, but you're being legalistic. Why are you pulling out this legalism on me?" You know, but I tell them, don't freak out with me. Take it up with God. It's his words. These are not my words. These are his words. But you know, Jesus here gives us the key to understanding the deeper and even the deepest truths about him. And that is to do what he says. Look at verse 17 real quick with me. He says, if anyone wills to what? Do his will, he shall know concerning doctrine. In other words, if you do what you've already been told, more will be revealed to you. God's just not showing me things. I'm praying and I'm praying. I'm, you know, I'm I'm seeking him. I'm in his word. I'm just not getting any direction in my life. Well, hey, listen, have you done the last thing he told you to do? Step back a step and make sure that you've done what he's already told you to do. He's not going to give you more if you haven't already done what he told you to do the last time. You know, nor should he, because we're going to get all out of whack. We're going to, you know, I don't know about you guys, I'm going to trip over my own feet really quickly. So if for some reason you're not getting the revelations that you believe you should be getting based upon the efforts that you're putting in the seeking of God, simply analyze, have I done the last thing he told me to do? Because it may be something as simple as that that is holding things up here. Obedience leads to revelation. Obedience leads to revelation. Here's the hypocrisy of the legalist. You know, the legalist, basically the person who lives by the Ten Commandments. The Lord here says, you know, none of you keeps it. None of you keeps the law. The law, in case you need to know what the law is a mirror. The law is a mirror to let us see that we're lost sinners. You know, the law was never given as something that we keep, because we can't. We fall short. All of us. Nobody can keep the Ten Commandments. Nobody here has. Now, the law is important. You know, don't misunderstand me. You don't kick the law out the door. The law expresses the will of God. But the purpose of the law is one of measurement. It's a measuring stick is what it is. And it's to show us that we're sinners and we need a Savior, because we can't keep these. And if you've even broken one once, which we all have, then we're guilty. And the wages of sin is death. We need a Savior. The law is simply a schoolmaster that is provided in order to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3:24 tells us that. That's what the law is. Verse 20, the people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision," not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, "and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath?" I mean, think about that, you know. They allowed an act. Okay, babies were commanded to be circumcised, males, on the eighth day. Now, if the eighth day after birth happened to fall on a Sabbath, the circumcision happened, because that's the law. So on the Sabbath, they would perform this act that caused pain. Circumcision is not comfortable. They allowed an act that caused pain, and Jesus is being now condemned for healing pain? I mean, we can just see the perversion of this picture here, this reality. Verse 23 says, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" Good response, Jesus. In response to Jesus' charge to them that they were trying to kill him, the people respond with an accusation and a question. It's kind of, you know, it's kind of a contrast there anyway. "You have a demon. Who is it that's seeking to kill you?" You know, it's like, okay, so we have an accusation, we have a question. Now, we can't really know truly how widespread this plot against Jesus was. But verse 25, which we're not covering this week, we're going to stop one short of that, but we'll kick it off there next week. Verse 25 records the fact that a certain they were trying to kill him. Okay, so there was murderous plotting going on here, and that their intentions were widely known. So at this point, the crowd wanted to know whether Jesus could identify the people behind the plot. Who is it that's seeking to kill you? But then this crowd also blasphemed against Jesus by charging him with being demon-possessed. It was truly a particularly effective tactic here on the part of the religious leaders to admit the spirituality of Jesus, but then define it as evil. We see that pattern always going on in their interactions and their attacks upon Jesus. But this time, Jesus, he doesn't even bother refuting the obvious dishonesty of the allegations there. Instead, he fires back and says, "I did one miracle." Okay, now, because Jesus was in Jerusalem, he most likely, was referring back to the miracle that we looked at a couple weeks ago in chapter 5, the healing of the paralyzed man there at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus mentioned that he had healed on the Sabbath, and that was the point of contention that surrounded that miracle. But Jesus reminds the people again that their spiritual priorities are wrong. He's trying to give them deeper truths that they just don't have ears to hear. By healing the whole person, Jesus demonstrated his creative power was equal to God's and superior to Moses. And while the religious leaders allowed certain exceptions to Sabbath laws, they allowed none to Jesus. He wasn't cutting a break at all. And Jesus was one who was just simply showing mercy to those who needed healing. They measured him. They measured Jesus, his actions. They measured his actions by appearances. And in doing so, they failed to make a right judgment. Their adherence to their own traditions would cause them to miss the Messiah to whom their scriptures pointed. They just couldn't connect the dots. Last verse, verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, Jesus says, but judge with righteous judgment. Wait a minute. Now that can contradict. Isn't Jesus in some other place in Scripture? Oh yeah, Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, when he says in verse 1 of chapter 7, do not judge lest you be judged. Okay, that can seemingly contradict what he's saying here. He's saying judge with righteous judgment. Do not judge in Matthew 7, 1. Judge with righteous judgment. What's he talking about? Jesus' command, though, let's just look at this as we close. His command to not just judge others could very well be the most widely misquoted of all of his sayings, because it's almost invariably quoted in complete disregard of its true context. Many people use this verse in an attempt to silence their critics, right? Interpreting Jesus' meaning as, you don't have the right to tell me I'm doing wrong. I mean, if you just take chapter 7, verse 1 in isolation all by itself, it does seem to preclude all negative assessments, but there's much more to the passage. If you just isolated verse 1 of chapter 7, you could see it as taken that way. It would seem to be that way. But the Bible's command that we not judge others doesn't mean that we cannot show discernment, okay? Because immediately after, in chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus goes on to say, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. That's in verse 6. A little later in the same sermon, he says, watch out for false prophets. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 7 of Matthew. So, I mean, how does this happen? How are we to discern who are the dogs and the pigs and the false prophets unless we have the ability to make a judgment call on doctrines and deeds? Measurements. We are to measure. But this is what we measure against. Jesus is giving permission to tell right from wrong. Also, the Bible's command that we not judge others doesn't mean that all actions are equally moral and truth is relative, okay? Because it's taken to mean that a lot. It's taken so far out of context. The Bible clearly teaches that truth is objective, that truth is eternal, and that it's inseparable from God's character. He is all truth. He cannot lie. He is immutable. Anything that contradicts the truth is a lie. But of course, to call something a lie is to pass judgment. We have to pass judgment if we're going to call something false. To call adultery or murder a sin is to pass judgment. But it's also to agree with God, if you know what I'm saying. When Jesus said not to judge others, he didn't mean that no one can identify sin for what it is. But it's got to be based on God's definition of sin. God's definition of sin. I mean, come on, gang. The Bible has an entire book entitled Judges, right? Judges. I mean, the judges in the Old Testament were raised up by God himself. We have our modern-day judicial system, including its judges. That's a necessary part of society. Do not judge. In saying that, Jesus wasn't saying anything goes, okay, which is the misinterpretation of it. We'll take it all the way there. But here in John 7:24, Jesus gives us the direct command to judge. But he says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. And in that, we have a clue. He gives us a clue of the right type of judgment versus the wrong type. I mean, this wrong type, five wrong types of judgment. Superficial judging is wrong. Superficial judgment. Passing judgment on someone based solely on appearance is sinful. It's foolish to jump to conclusions before investigating facts. Okay, so superficial judgment is wrong. Second, hypocritical judgment is wrong. When we point out the sins of others, oh, those three fingers that are pointing back at us, you know, we can't be a hypocrite about it. When we point out the sin of others while we ourselves commit the same sin, we condemn ourselves. Romans 2 talks about that. The third one, harsh, unforgiving judgment is wrong. We are always to be gentle towards everyone. The truth in love, okay? Titus tells us about that. It is the merciful who will be shown mercy, Jesus says in that Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus also warned, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The next one is self-righteous judgment. Self-righteous judgment is wrong. We're called to humility. And God opposes the proud, James tells us. The Pharisee that is in the parable there, Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, he was confident in his own righteousness. And from that proud position, he judged the publican who was over there. I'm glad I'm not like him. But God saw the heart and refused to forgive the Pharisee's sin. It's a great parable. And then finally, untrue judgment is wrong. Untrue. The Bible clearly forbids bearing false witness. Proverbs talks about that. Slander no one, Titus tells us in chapter 3, verse 2 of his letter. Christians are quite often accused of judging, or intolerance is another word for it, when they speak out against sin. We're seeing that more and more in the world right now, when tolerance is being proclaimed from the rooftops by those that are extremely intolerant, unfortunately. So we're accused of judging or intolerance when we speak out against sin, but opposing sin is not wrong, and we're called to do it. John the Baptist, I mean, we're in a good club. John the Baptist incurred the ire of Herodias when he spoke out against her adultery with Herod. She eventually silenced John, but she couldn't silence truth, because truth cannot be silenced. Believers are warned against judging others unfairly or unrighteously, but Jesus commends right judgment. We're to be discerning. We're to preach the whole counsel of God, including the Bible's teaching on sin. We're to gently confront erring brothers or sisters in Christ. Galatians 6:1 tells us to do that, to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. We're to practice church discipline. We're to speak the truth in love. They decided that Jesus appeared to be a sinner, and they decided that they appeared to be righteous. You know, that was their measuring stick that they used. They were wrong on each occasion, and they needed to judge with righteous judgment instead of only by appearances. No righteous judgment can be arrived at if appearances decide. Okay? Appearance can be very deceitful. Ask Jonah. He thought he was by appearances, he was doing the right thing, but we know he couldn't have been going farther opposite of what God wanted him to do. No righteous judgment can be arrived at if appearance decides. You guys want to come up, and let me close this thing down here with a few thoughts. This discussion reveals the confusion and the unbelief of the people. Some were for him because of his miracles. Some were opposed to him because he broke the Sabbath laws. Some waited to see what their leaders would do. And the leaders wanted to kill him. Some felt that he was a good man. Others thought he was a deceiver. Some felt he was demon-possessed. Others thought he was just an ordinary man. Some felt he was a prophet. Others knew he was the Messiah. And with all this confusion and unbelief and whatnot going on, that begs us today, as we sit here this morning, to answer this question. Who is Jesus to us? Where do we stand with him today?